I'm the new assistant pastor here. It's hard to believe I've been sort of on the job for about 3 weeks. We've been kind of nomadic back and forth between here and Spring Hill and Tennessee, but I'm happy to report that we're all officially closed on our stuff up in Tennessee, and we're moving in, Lord willing, this week, and we're just thrilled to finally kind of be putting down roots here in this community with you guys. And so and I just wanted to reach out to you guys and say, look, if you want to email me, give me a call, come by, see me. I'm here. I want to get to know you. Just really looking forward to being a part of your life. Would you go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 119, somewhere kind of in the middle of your Bible? We're going to be looking at verses 97 through 104, and just a little bit of background on this text. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the longest book in the Bible. And if you'll notice, there's these little words right before these different sections. You may see that in your Bible, you may not. This psalm is organized according to the Hebrew alphabet. And so every, like in this section where we start with 97, it says the word mem in front of it, and that's, you know, kind of your Hebrew M. And so the first word in each of these stanzas is going to start with that Hebrew letter. And so that's the way the author organized it. The author may have been King David. We don't really know for sure. But throughout, I'll just call him the psalmist, you know, just to be safe. I don't want to offend anybody. So let me read the text, and then we'll get going. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So I wanted to ask you, what is your view of the Bible? It's a simple question to think about. You know, the Christian view is that this is God's word. This is how God speaks to us. This is the source of absolute truth. But that may not be your view. There may be, some of you may view this as just kind of a collection of nice stories with good moral lessons. You may view it as like a rule book. You just got to follow the rules. You may view it as like a self-help book. I go to the Bible like for therapy, you know. But what does the Bible actually say about itself? Because here's the thing. If we believe this is God's word, then what it says about itself is the most trustworthy thing that we can know about it. Does that make sense? Like, there can't actually be something that is higher and more trustworthy that can prove to us that this is God's word. So, first rule of scriptural interpretation is that scripture interprets scripture. God's word, what it says about itself, is what we have to take as gospel truth. And so, in this chapter, Psalm 119, this is a chapter in the Bible about what the Bible says about the Bible. That's what this is. And so, my hope today is that we will come away from this with a Psalm 119 view of God's word, of the Bible, which I would say in this little passage is that we need to make this our foundation, that we need to submit to its authority, and that we need to allow it to shape our character and even our very lives. And so that's where he starts out. He starts out, the first way that we're going to make it our foundation and submit to its authority and allow it to shape our lives is by seeing that God is going to give us a love for his law. Now, what's he talking about when he says law? Because that's kind of a, you hear that word law, you kind of cringe a little bit. You like think about speed limits and stuff like that. I mean, he's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the commands that God gives us to follow in his word. And he's going to use a lot of different language for that, like commands and precepts and testimonies. And he's all kind of using that to refer to God's law, and more specifically, God's revealed word to us. And his big declaration about this is kind of interesting. He says, I love this law. I mean, he's like, if you've seen the movie Elf, you know, he goes on the date for the first time, and he comes back, and he's like, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. So, I don't know, maybe that's really not what the way the psalmist is talking about it here, but he's definitely saying, I love this law. And that's typically not the way we think about a law, right? I mean, the best case scenario, when we're talking about a law, we're saying, I just do it so I'm not going to get arrested, right? Or worst case scenario, we talk about how silly these laws are. How out of touch are these lawmakers? Like, they don't know what we're doing down here. But then even when it comes to God's law, we often refer to it as like outdated and archaic, and it's just this list of rules that God uses to make us miserable, right? And steal our freedom and steal our joy. But that is not the way the psalmist views it at all. It couldn't be further from the way he views it. In fact, he would take more of a view that's in line with what Jesus says about the law. You know, Jesus is very pro-law, right? I mean, he's saying, I came to fulfill the law. He says in the book of John, in chapter 4, that my food, the thing that nourishes me, is to do the will of my Father who sent me. That was his main goal in life. So Jesus is very pro-law, and the psalmist follows in those footsteps. He says, I love the law. Now, does that mean he's a legalist? Does that mean he's like one of those guys that's all like, you know, like the Pharisees, who thinks that by the law he can earn salvation for himself? Well, again, I don't think that's what he's saying, because if you check it with Scripture, Jesus is gonna say to the legalist, you know, John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is saying, you know, the legalist worships the law. But when you worship the law, you actually break the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You make the law your God. And Jesus is saying, worship the God who gives the law. So a love for the law is not legalism. It's something completely different. And I want you to notice when he talks about it, the personal language he uses. He doesn't say, I love the law. He says, I love your law, God's law. I love the law, your law, because I love God, or more specifically, because God first loved him. So the law is actually an expression of God's covenant love for us. In Deuteronomy 4:13, you know, this is right before the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. Moses is kind of re-giving the law. And he says, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So Moses refers to the Ten Commandments as covenant, as a promise, as a grace-initiated relationship in which we walk with God. So, because the law is like a sign that points us to God, because it points us for how we can best flourish in a covenant relationship with God, the psalmist says, I hunger for it. I have a deep desire for it. It makes me think about, well, I used to go backpacking back when I was in better shape. I would go on these backpacking trips up in the mountains in Tennessee, North Georgia, And we do like a 10-mile hike up and down these mountains with, you know, 30 pounds on your back. It is exhausting. And so like the whole trip, I would just think about the food we were going to cook once we got to camp, right? And a lot of times we cook something like jambalaya, and, you know, jambalaya is all right when you normally, but after you've been on a 10-mile hike with 30 pounds on your back, jambalaya tastes like heaven. And so I would hunger and have a deep desire for that food that whole trip. And that's kind of the way that the psalmist thinks about God's law. I have a deep hunger for it. It's not a religious checklist where if I just check these boxes, I'll get God off my back. It's let me know more of this law so I can know more of God. And that's why he says he meditates on it all day. Now, Christian meditation is not, like you think of meditation as, let's empty our minds, but Christian meditation is actually filling your mind. It's thinking on the things of God. It's mulling it over, pondering God's truths, his glories, even throughout your day. That's what the psalmist is talking about when he says, meditate on his word. So I don't know if this is how you do Bible reading, but maybe it's good to read a section of the Bible, even just like a verse of the Bible, and then stop, and then prayerfully think it through, meditate on it. Think, what is God saying to me? As I've heard Frank say multiple times, what is it? The Bible reads us, we don't read it, or something like that. And so that's what he's talking about, meditating on Scripture. So when we desire the Word, when we ponder the glories of God found in his Word throughout the day, that's how we begin to have a Psalm 119 view of the Bible. It's how we know God. It's how we get to enjoy God through his Word. So I want to just extend a question out there to you about your Bible reading practices, your habits. What does that look like for you? Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you carve out time at some point in your day, whether it's early in the morning or at lunch break or before you go to bed at night? Do you have that time with God where you're in his Word? I know it's hard to find that time. I know sometimes it's hard to be motivated. I have struggled with that off and on in various points in my life. But we have to remember that if the point of our life is to know our Creator, to know God, to be with him and have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts so that we can learn more of him, then what is there that should be more of a priority for us than reading his Word and meditating on it? I mean, this is a bold statement, but there isn't anything that should be more of a priority. It is the priority, even more so than our families, our jobs, our hobbies, or sports, or whatever you're into, even more than eating. And I say that because I know that I need food to nourish my body, right? And as you can see, I don't miss meals, okay? I'm going to work on that, but I don't miss meals. I prioritize eating because I know that I need that for nutrition, but do you know that we need spiritual nourishment too, and this is our spiritual food? And in fact, spiritual food is more important than physical food. This is why Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And yet I find myself so often starving my soul because I'm not carving out time for God's Word. Well, as we move on in the text, the psalmist is thinking on God's Word. He's talking about his love for it, and then he kind of stops and he looks up. He sort of metaphorically looks at those around him, and he says, "Huh, they don't feel this way about the Word. They don't pay careful attention to God's Word. They're not thinking through it. They don't seem to have a love for it. And man, they are missing out on the wisdom that God reveals in his law." He says first, he finds that he is wiser than his enemies because his commandments are ever before him. And then the second thing he says is that I have more understanding even than my teachers because of your testimonies. They're my meditation. And then the third thing he says is, hey, I understand even more than the aged, than the elderly, because I keep God's precepts. And I wanted to throw out this kind of simple idea, but we might take it for granted, and it might even be controversial for us, which is that the psalmist recognizes here we have got to have a higher authority in our lives than just ourselves. We have got to have a higher standard of truth in our lives than just what we think and feel and believe. Our wisdom is limited because we're creatures, and our wisdom is not enough. This is the kind of the Bible's take on wisdom. If you look at places like Psalm 111, Proverbs 1 talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, having a, you know, not necessarily being like terrified of God, although that could be part of it, but having a right view, a right understanding of our status before God, that He is the Creator, that we are not, that we are creatures, that we are finite, that He is infinite, and that all wisdom flows from this understanding. So just for an example, if you read in Hebrews 1, you'll see it says that right now, Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And that's just a mind-blowing thing to think about. Because if I think about like what would happen if I had to uphold the universe, that would be pretty bad. You know, like we probably wouldn't be here right now. There'd be all kinds of weird things going on with like North Korea and stuff. And I couldn't do it. And I read that and I'm like, praise God that it's him and not me upholding the universe, because he is infinite and all powerful and he's the creator and he's outside of time. And I'm just this finite guy with limited wisdom. But it seems that the folks around the psalmist don't really see that. They don't understand that. They seem to think that they can rely on their own wisdom as an authority. I got me, I got what I think and what I feel, and that's all I need. So they're one of my favorite Marvel movies, probably my favorite, is Captain America, the First Avenger. He's my guy, I like him. And there's this scene where towards the beginning, he's still kind of scrawny little dude, weighs like 100 pounds, and he's in boot camp, and they're on this training run, and they stop at a flagpole, and the drill sergeant's like, hey, nobody's ever gotten that flag off the top of that flagpole. If anybody can get that flag, you get a ride home or a ride back to camp with Agent Carter, and Agent Carter is this, you know, very attractive young lady. So, of course, everybody wants to get the flag. Well, everybody in the troop just starts trying to climb up the flagpole, and they don't get anywhere, you know. But then here comes Captain America, Steve Rogers. He just calmly walks over, looks at the bottom of the pole, pulls a metal pin out of it, and it falls to the ground. He grabs the flag, rides off with Agent Carter. Pretty smart, right? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that living your life according to God's wisdom can often be a super lonely place. You may look around at everybody you know and see that you're the only one. Like everybody else is following conventional cultural wisdom. Like that, in today's world, it's kind of like this idea that, you know, you need to be your authentic self. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or what any standard of truth says, you need to be your authentic self, believe in yourself, follow your heart. And you may find that everyone else is going that way, and you're over here doing this thing by yourself, and you may even start to think, gosh, I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I need to kind of divert my path away from God a little bit so I can just be more like the crowd. And what I want to encourage you with, if you're there, is say, do not let the people around you be a standard of truth for you. God is a standard of truth for you. His word is the gold standard of truth. It is the authority in our lives. If you are living your life according to God's word and nobody else around you is, you're doing it right, and they're not. Plain and simple. And so I hope that is an encouragement to you. You know, the cultural wisdom, like I talked about before, that you just believe in yourself, follow your heart, that sounds nice, and it makes for a really nice little Disney movie, but in the end, if you spend time in God's word, longing for his grace, longing for him, longing to find more of him and more of his wisdom, you will long to follow his heart. And you will long to be who he has created you to be in Christ, not just your authentic self apart from him. This is why Jesus talks about building your life on God's word, which is, you know, the solid rock, not building your life on the sand. And we sang that song, A Mighty Fortress. God is our mighty fortress. His word is our mighty, rock-solid source of authoritative truth. There is nothing that has more authority or more wisdom for our lives than God's word. And you can build your life on it. Well, the third thing we find in this text, if we are loving God and his word, if we are seeking his revealed wisdom, then it says that we will follow his paths. Whatever you love and whatever wisdom you believe will shape the paths that you walk down. It will shape the actions, the decisions that you make. Just as an example, think about it this way. If you love comfort and you believe the highest aim of life is to seek pleasure for yourself, then all of your actions, all of your steps are going to go down a path that looks like, let me find comfort, let me find pleasure. But the problem is with that is that you will avoid suffering. You will avoid people who are suffering. And in God's word, it actually talks about our sharing with Christ in his sufferings. And so we come to an impasse there. We find ourselves far from God because we're not loving his word and we're not depending on his revealed wisdom. And so that's why the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm depending on his wisdom. I love his word, and so I am holding my feet back from evil ways. I am not turning aside from his rules just so that I can be obedient to his word. I want that. Again, this is not a checklist. Like, I got this. I'm checking these things off. It's not about pride. He's not being arrogant. He is expressing a thankful obedience to God, thankful for the grace that God has shown him and including him in a covenant relationship, thankful for what God has done. I obey out of gratitude. But you know, he's not perfect at this. If you were to scroll down or look down at the very last verse of Psalm 119, you know what it says? It's just kind of out of the blue. He says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So yeah, he finds joy, and he finds freedom in keeping the law, and he finds his delight in that, but what about when he sins? What about when he doesn't keep the law? Because we see it right here. He doesn't always keep the law. He is not perfect. That's not the point of what he's saying. So for the Christian, for one who is following Jesus, if we know the law, if we know the commandments, when we sin, it causes us to say, God, I have lost my way. I have diverted from your path. Come and find me. I'm that one sheep, the one lost sheep. Come and get me. The law shows us our need for grace. It shows us our need for repentance. It shows us our need to turn away from our sin and turn back toward God, toward Jesus, our Savior, who comes and seeks us. And so we find, specifically, I think, because of that aspect, we find the law, and we agree with the psalmist when we say that it is sweeter than honey to our taste. I don't know if you have ever thought about this, but unless I'm mistaken, the Israelite diet was very different from ours in that they didn't have sugar. I don't think they did, at least. The only sweetener they actually had access to was honey. And so, you know, yeah, they had fruit and that kind of natural sugar, but really honey was it. And so for the psalmist here to say that the law is sweeter to him than honey, I mean, he's saying this is next level sweetness. It's in a category by itself. It's so sweet to my taste that I can hardly even comprehend the sweetness of it. It is a delight to my spiritual taste buds, and it nourishes my soul. What do you do when you find the sweetest thing you've ever tasted? You know, like, what would you do for a Klondike bar? What do you do? 20 years ago, this will date me a little bit. 20 years ago, I graduated from high school, and I got to go on a class trip to Italy. It's pretty awesome. And I threw a coin in the Trevi Fountain, so I know I'm going back at some point. But when we were in Florence, we got to go to this gelato shop. And I'm like, okay, what's that? Looks like ice cream. Sounds good. I'll try it. Chocolate gelato, that's my weakness. I was like as close to heaven as I could get. And so like the rest of the trip, I'm like, we got to find gelato. Breakfast, gelato. Lunch, gelato. Dinner, you get it. After dinner, supper, 11sies, gelato. So, and then after we got back from Italy, I was like, y'all got to try this stuff. It's amazing. I couldn't find it here. And you go to the store now, you find like Häagen-Dazs gelato. It just doesn't do it. The point is, that was the sweetest, most delightful thing I'd ever tasted. And that's what the psalmist is saying about his word. But catch this. Catch this little detail. He knows it's sweet because he's tasted it. He's experienced it. He keeps it. He does it. John Calvin says this about the law. He says, it is possible that a man may be affected with reverence towards the law, but no one will cheerfully follow it save he who has tasted its sweetness. So the point is that a Psalm 119 view of the Bible means being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, as James 1:22 points out. Being a doer of the word means we taste its sweetness. It means that we want the law even more because we've tasted its sweetness. And this is how we grow in spiritual maturity. Now, what if you're here and you are like, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't find God's law to be sweet. In fact, I find it to be bitter. I find it to be a burden. It seems like God just wants to burden us with these rules. I'm glad you're here. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If his word is not sweet to your taste, it may be that you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's where this starts. Remember, this starts with a relationship founded on grace, initiated by God. It is God who first loves us. And sometimes where this begins, where we begin to taste and see that he is good, is by coming to grips with our sin. There's this this little section in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, you know, where the apostles are out spreading the word and trying to build up the church. And Peter confronts this guy named Simon the magician. And apparently Simon comes to know Jesus, but then sort of wants to like make a profit off of it. And so Peter looks at him and says, your sin is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Whoa. But think about it. The bond of iniquity, that makes me think of slavery. Sin enslaves us, and often enslaves us to things that we think are good. It enslaves us to the idea that we can love created things and be satisfied by that alone, not by a love for our Creator. it enslaves us to thinking that a lesser, limited, finite wisdom is all we need. That's enough. It makes God's word seem bitter to us and completely distorts our spiritual tastes. And so, because of our sin, the law can only bring condemnation. It can only show us where we have fallen short. But then thankfully, it shows us our need for Jesus. So when Jesus came, again, we talked about this before, it said he came to fulfill the law. He came, he kept the law perfectly. I mean, think about this. He was subject to every trial and temptation you and I could ever face. No sin. No sinful thought, no sinful heart attitude, no sinful deed, no sinful word. Perfect. Perfect law keeping. And then this perfect law keeper even went and willingly suffered a painful and bitter death on the cross. He died, tasted the bitterness of death, so that we could taste the sweetness of eternal life. And so because of his perfect record, because he fulfills all the demands of the law, he gives us his righteousness, that righteousness, and it changes the law so that for us, for the Christian, it is a way that we enjoy our covenant relationship with God. The law, for the Christian, the law no longer condemns us. Instead, it, as Galatians 3:24 says, it's a guardian, or it's like a teacher, a tutor, or even a sign that points us, here is the way to Christ. Here is the way to God. Here, you're off the path, you're diverting from the path, you are blowing it big time. Here's the way back to God. He will come and seek you, and he will find you. He will not let you go. The law says, you are not perfect. You are losing your way, but look, there's the one who is perfect. There's the one who will never lose you. Run to him. Jesus takes our sin. We get his perfect record and righteousness, and we get the sweetness of eternal life with God. And we see and understand all that Jesus has done for us, the grace with which he has come and saved us. And if we turn from the bitterness of our sin and turn to Jesus, trusting him as the way, the truth, and the life, then we will taste and see that he is good, that he himself is sweeter to us than honey. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful to you for the way that you love us, that you, for us, are a refuge, a mighty fortress, that we can trust you completely and depend on you. We thank you for Jesus, who is our perfect righteousness, and that in him we have the sweetness of eternal life. Thank you for your holy word, which teaches us these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.